Turn with me to Numbers chapter 1 as we continue our series on the drama of redemption. We come now to the book of Numbers. We heard four sermons in the book of Leviticus. And now we come to this fourth book in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. And I appreciated Elder Brian's exhortation to us to continue reading through the Old Testament. And I want to encourage you to continue doing that as we go through this series and through the year. We'll become more familiar with the landscape of the Bible and let that word dwell in us richly. So let me encourage you to keep up as much as possible on those readings. Today we hear from God's Word in Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. And from Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Aminahud, and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gedeoni. From Dan, Ahazer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Okran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of whom were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of God, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed on the tribe of God, were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah, were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the tribe of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely, of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. of the people of Benjamin, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. Those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. But these are those who were listed from Moses and Aaron, listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle with all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." This is God's Word. Now, most of us, if we are being honest, probably don't find Numbers chapter 1 riveting and all that exciting. In fact, it's about as exciting as reading a large accounting file or reading a bunch of data from the U.S. Census Bureau. It's just a long list of names and numbers mainly. And maybe even some of you, as I was reading it, were beginning to think, is he really going to read through the whole thing? We get the idea. It's easy for us to open up this book, begin reading it, and to have our eyes sort of glaze over it like, yeah, I understand, I get it, there was this many, and move on to something more exciting. In fact, it probably reminds many of us why we didn't choose to become CPAs as our vocation. And maybe we're a little grateful for those who did. And it may be that many of us come to the book of Numbers, we open it up, we see this chapter, and we think, well, maybe I'll skip over this book. But that really wouldn't be the right thing to do at all, would it? I can think of at least three reasons why we should read the book of Numbers and why we should hear sermons from it. First of all, of course, it's the Word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's special revelation. The book of Numbers is no less canonical or no less inspired than the Gospel of John or Paul's Epistle to the Romans or your favorite book in the Bible. It's God's Word. And so we must remember it's God's Word, and reading it and hearing it preached is important for us. But secondly, we shouldn't skip the book of Numbers because names and numbers are actually quite important, aren't they? I mean, think about all of the areas in life where names and numbers matter. Some of you men are amazing in the way you can spout out names and numbers and batting averages and yards rushed and points per game and all sorts of other things. Your wives and many of us, even men, will even admit that it sounds very trivial. But you know it's not sports without those names and numbers. Who has the wins and losses and who's done what? Or we think of the business page. Names and numbers. The S&P 500. the Dow Jones Index, or so many other areas of life. Even the arts, even film, even music. It's really about who has done what, and to some extent, the numbers. So numbers and names are not as dull as we might assume at first glance. But the third reason why we shouldn't skip over this book is that this book is not all about names and numbers. If you ever made it past the first chapter, you know that it doesn't give you much names and numbers after that. In fact, the name of this book, Numbers, is deceiving, because that's not the original name at all. That was the name that was given to it when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that thing called the Septuagint. But all of the books of Moses have a name in Hebrew that comes from the beginning sentence of each book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and of course this one here, Numbers. The real name is in the wilderness. It's one word in Hebrew, and it's the fifth word in the first sentence. In the wilderness. That's what this book is about. It's about two generations in the wilderness. The book begins after Israel's exodus from Egypt, and it ends before their entrance into the promised land. And it tells the story of two generations in the wilderness. One generation of unbelief who died in the wilderness and never made it to Canaan. And the second generation of faith who were brought into Canaan. That's what this book is about. And that book has a lot to say to us, doesn't it, as people who are also in the wilderness, who live between Egypt and Canaan. Because we are people who live in the wilderness of this present evil age, who live between salvation accomplished, our exodus out of darkness, given to us by the new Moses, Jesus Christ, and between salvation completed. Because our salvation will not be complete until we are raised from the dead on the last day in resurrected bodies living on a resurrected earth. That is when salvation is complete. And we live between those two events. So Numbers has a lot to say to us. And here in chapter 1, we can learn three things about what God does for His people as they are in that wilderness. First of all, He numbers them. Secondly, He dwells with them. And third, He mediates for them. Let's think about that now as we hear the Lord speak to us in His Word. First of all, God numbers His people. Now this book opens with God's command to Moses to take a census of Israel. A census is something that many of us have maybe been thinking about because it's a census year in our own country here, if you're a citizen of the United States. A census in this country is every 10 years, and this is a census year, of course. And the idea of a census, the idea of a government numbering the people within its nation, is to see how many resources it has and how many resources it needs. So according to the U.S. Census Bureau, a census is important because it affects the numbers of seats that each state occupies in the U.S. House of Representatives. And it helps determine how tax dollars will be spent on infrastructure and emergency services. But it also gives the government an idea of how many people could be drafted into the military if needed. And in the ancient world, it was really no different. It was the same thing. Whether it was a republic or a kingdom, a census would be taken really for purposes of taxation and building armies. And this particular census for Israel was focused mainly upon the latter. As verse 2 tells us, this was to be a census by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. And, as verse 3 and 4 say, it was for those 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Aaron was to list these men company by company, tribe by tribe. And he, of course, was assisted in this massive work by the chiefs from each tribe. But it was the tribes that were to be numbered. The tribes. Now, boys and girls, do you remember how many tribes there were in Israel. Do you remember? There were 12. There were 12. 12 tribes. And where did those tribes come from? They came from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Their mother was Leah. And he had also Dan and Naphtali, whose mother was Bilhah, Gad and Asher, whose mother was Zilpah, and of course, Joseph and Benjamin, whose mother was Jacob's beloved Rachel. So 12 sons. And they all end up, as Genesis tells us, in Egypt. And there they have their families and they grow and they become a huge nation. Well, 400 years later, as we know, they're brought out from Egypt because now they were in slavery at that point. And here they are in the wilderness and God is numbering them. God is counting them. And they're these huge tribes. But there's something strange about this list, isn't there? One of the tribes is missing. Which tribe was that? The tribe of Levi. He wasn't counted. So there were only 11 tribes. But then what does God do? He splits one tribe into two. Joseph's tribe. His sons would then become two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are 12 tribes now being numbered and from whom fighting men could come. But not the tribe of Levi. God had a special plan for the tribe of Levi. See, this isn't just boring data. Christian, I really hope you don't think this is merely boring data. This is the language and the story of the faith that you are banking your eternal life on. And so it's part of our story. It's part of our history, our heritage. It's part of our peculiar family lineage. This stuff. Who these tribes were. And that one tribe, Levi, was a special tribe that God had a special plan for. Remember when they got into the promised land, God didn't give them an inheritance. He gave the other tribes inheritance. He divvied up the whole land of Canaan by those 12 tribes, but not Levi. They received no inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. And the other tribes were to care for the tribe of Levi because it was the tribe of Levi that was the priestly tribe. Theirs was the ministry of the tabernacle, the ministry of worship. And so Levi was not counted as a fighting tribe, but Joseph's tribe was split into two in order to give it 12. And so they're all numbered then. Reuben has 46,500 fighting men. Simeon has 59,300. The tribe of God has 45,650, Judah 74,600, and so on. And altogether, they have 603,550 fighting men. Over 600,000 men who were accountable for defending the tribes of Israel. 600,000 men who did not flee, who did not say, "Whoa, you're not going to count me, I'm out of here." 600,000 men who said, "Here I am. If there are taxes to be paid, you know where to find me. If there is a war to be fought, I'm on your list." 600,000 men who had both the opportunity and obligation of being counted in among God's people. Now that's the sort of obligation and commitment that not everybody wants. Is it? Not everybody wants to be counted or counted on. It's much more comfortable to, you know, fly low and avoid the radar. And to say, hey, I don't want to be on your list. I don't want membership. I'm a free agent. I'm a lone ranger. That becomes much more comfortable to most of us. Why? Because we don't want commitments. We're afraid of letting other people down. We don't want obligations. It's difficult enough to be disciplined for ourselves. And being tied to any kind of a community is something that most of us, anyway, are maybe a little uncomfortable with. Maybe some of us are perfectly comfortable with that, but many of us are not. And it's the oddest thing because God makes us a people of community. He makes us a people who can't be an army of one, but are numbered in a community. He brings us into this world, not out of sheer air, but through two people and into a family. And we don't live on the moon, but we live actually in neighborhoods, in communities. And we are that way, dependent upon other people. Social creatures. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And God Himself is three distinct persons, each dependent on the other, experiencing life in Himself among His distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And He's made us in His image. And so we are people of community, but oftentimes we don't like that kind of thing. We certainly don't like that kind of thing with the church always. We might rebel against that a bit. But we have to understand that belonging to God means being numbered among His people. That is the one thing, or rather one thing, that this chapter teaches us, especially as we read it in light of the New Testament. God numbers His people. He brings them into His community, His church, and makes them part of His family. Living stones within His temple. Sheep within His flock. Not a stone laying on the side doing its own thing, or a sheep left all by its lonesome, but rather brought into the camp, brought into the people. He, the Lord, defines the edges and the boundaries of His people. And the truth is, loved ones, as much as we may like that sort of thing, God does not allow for individuals to roam around outside those boundaries like loose particles in an asteroid storm. He brings His sheep together into His fold, and like a good shepherd, He leads them and watches out for them and defines the boundaries. He knows the number of His sheep. He numbered His people in the Old Covenant, and He numbers them in the New Covenant. That's why at the opening scene of the New Covenant, which is Pentecost, what are we told? The New Sinai event. Now the Spirit descending not from the mountain but from heaven, and now not filling a tent, a tabernacle, but the people, the new tabernacle. And what do we find? About 3,000 souls were added that day. Acts chapter 2. And you read a little further, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And a little further, and the Lord continued to add to their number day by day, as people believed. The Lord numbers His people. Now that doesn't mean that God is numbers driven the way we are in business and sports and sadly in much of the modern church today. Rather, it means that God takes seriously the fact that His people are brought together in a visible community. Just as they were a visible community in the Old Covenant. You could look and say, there are the people of God. There's the camp. There's the church. Loved ones, you can do the same thing today. There it is. Where? Wherever they are gathered together for apostolic doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. It hasn't ended. That's why we see in Acts the apostles, after receiving their commission, going around and doing what? Not making individuals outdoing their own thing, but planting churches. Appointing ministers, elders, deacons to care for that number, that congregation. That's why when we read the New Testament, we see what? Epistles written to specific churches with a number of people. God numbers His people. He has a number in heaven, in His book of life, and we are either on that list or we're not. And He has a number on earth that is visible. And we find that as even the apostles wrote their epistles, they didn't write those epistles the way we would do a blog post today that is addressed to nobody in particular, but everybody in general. No, they were meant to be read by the church until Christ's return, but they were originally addressed to specific local congregations, which is why often you find statements like Paul saying, to all of the saints and the elders and the deacons. They are there numbered together. It's why you have things like Paul saying to Timothy about those widows that should be on the list to receive benevolence funding and those widows that shouldn't. There was a list. God numbers His people. And this is why church membership is important. And it's more than just a mere formality. That's why we heard people take vows of membership last week. They're coming into formally the camp. And it's why baby Zach was baptized today. That wasn't an individual event. We didn't do it at a beach on one afternoon. We didn't do it in the house of somebody at a Bible study. It was done here in a corporate worship ceremony amongst God's people, the camp, the people drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. God numbers His people. And God dwells with His people. As they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land, the tribes of Israel, well, what were they to do? We read a little further into Numbers, and the next chapter tells us that they were to camp around the tabernacle. Three tribes on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. 12 tribes around the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was the dwelling place of the Lord, that tent that the Spirit of God filled when He descended from Mount Sinai. It represented the presence, the dwelling of the Lord. And so what does this tell us? God's people, the tribes, as they are numbered, are what? They are centered around God. God is at the center. There was a clear boundary around the outside. And it was only for God's people to be included, but there was also a clear center in the middle. And that middle was the dwelling of the Lord. They were centered around God and their whole focus was upon Him, dwelling with Him as they travel through the wilderness. A people who would be with their God. Remember how terrible it was when Israel heard the news that the Lord would not continue with them through the wilderness. Remember that in Exodus? And Moses pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, please, You must dwell with us. That's what makes us distinct as a people. It's Your dwelling." And this is what we find. The Lord dwelling with His people in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. You know, the amazing thing is that the Lord continues to dwell with us today and yet in a far greater way. God became human flesh and tabernacled among us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised to be with us as we continue in the wilderness, which is today. He said, remember the very last words of Matthew's Gospel? Remember what He said just before He ascended into heaven? Those very last statements in the Gospel of Matthew. What did Jesus say? "And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age." Now imagine being one of the disciples, hearing Him say that, and then watching Him fly off into heaven. Well, what do you mean You're going to be with us until the end of the age? What does that mean, that Jesus is with us until the end of the age? Is it He's with us in our memories? Kind of the way we might mourn the death of Elvis or some favorite celebrity that we have and say, "He lives. He's with us until the end of the age." No, of course not. Well, others say, well, He's with us in the end of the age, to the end of the age, in the sense that as we try to be like Him, well, there He is. We're following His example and He's still spoken of. No, that's not quite what He meant, even though we are to be like Him and we are to follow His example. We're not merely reproducing Him. He said, "I will be with you until the end of the age." Because He really is, by His Spirit. And that's not something sentimental. It's not something that we conjure up in our memories. It's something real. It's what's caused us to be here today. Because as Luke tells us in Acts 1, there were a few more instructions that Jesus gave just before He ascended. And He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's exactly what happened. The Feast of Pentecost came, and the people were filled, and churches were planted. And what happens? The Lord continues to dwell with us through this age. The tabernacle that was always at the center of the 12 tribes, well, it was superseded by Christ, the living tabernacle in the flesh. And Christ, the living tabernacle in the flesh, believe it or not, as hard as this is for us to believe, was superseded by Himself in sending the Spirit. Most of us say, "You mean this, what I have right now? Oh, please, I'd rather have Jesus. Give me Jesus. I want to see His face. I want to see His eyes. I want to see His hair." Loved ones, you have Jesus. You have Jesus. You have Him in what He has not left you orphans, just as He said to His disciples in the Upper Room Discourse. He has sent His Spirit to indwell you, to dwell with you and in you. He has regenerated you. And you have the Spirit of Christ. And it is that Spirit who is conforming you more and more to be like Jesus. And it is the Holy Spirit that is causing you to dwell with Jesus and with God. That means that God continues to dwell with us always as we travel through this wilderness. It means that we are His people and He continues to bring us together, to meet with us in word and sacrament, to feed us, to wash us, to bring us together as one tribe, one nation, drawn from people from every tribe and every nation. And the Spirit dwells within us, not just with us, but within us, at work transforming our stubborn hearts, renewing our decaying and decrepit minds polluted with sin, convicting us of our own evil and sin, and causing us to persevere in our pursuit of holiness. Yes, you see, God is dwelling with you, and evidence of that is that you're here today, that He brought you back. He bent your will to hear His Word. Evidence of that is when you forgive your neighbor, your loved one, your enemy, your spouse. Evidence of that is when you begin to trust more in the gospel and less in yourself. Evidence of that is you becoming more heavenly-minded and less earthly-minded. God is dwelling with you and in you, at work in you, causing you to turn and flee from your idols and pursue holiness. And He illumines our minds to God's Word and focuses our eyes on the person and work of Jesus, who is the object of our faith. God dwells with His people. He numbers His people and He dwells with us. And that means He's at the center, loved ones. He's not a fraction of our life. I have all of the things I'm interested in, and then God is over here, one slice of the pie. We are in His world. And He has given us the time to live and every breath we take. He's at the center of all things. And the essence of sin is when we try to become the center of all things, which is exactly what our first parents attempted to do. That's not the road to heaven. As everybody thinks, oh, just be the center of your own universe, the master of your universe. Loved ones, that's the road to hell. God is at the center. He numbers His people. He dwells with His people. And Him being at the center means that's the reason we come to church, to meet Him. And why do we live our lives? What's the point of it all? For His glory. He is at the center. He dwells with His people. He numbers His people. He dwells with His people. But He also mediates for His people. Just briefly, as we conclude, think with me of this third point, the last thing that Numbers chapter 1 teaches us. In verses 47 through 53, when it finally ends that monotony of lists of names and numbers, It tells us about the Levites. So there are these tribes camping around the tabernacle, around the dwelling of the Lord. They're numbered, the men are numbered, and they're brought in. There's three tribes on the north, three on the south, three in the west, three in the east. But in the middle, around the tabernacle, between those tribes and the presence of the Lord Himself, are the Levites. In order to get from your tribe to the presence of the Lord, you had to go through the Levites. Through these priests that God Himself had appointed as the mediation. Because God Himself is holy. You see, the great dilemma, our great dilemma, is how can a holy God dwell with proud, selfish, stubborn sinners who are an offense to His holiness? Our great dilemma is how can we be called a child of God and not be vaporized by His holiness? Because your heart is on open display before God. How can that be? How can He dwell with us and in us when there is sin? It's because God mediates for you. He mediates for His people. And He has appointed a priest from all of eternity after the order of Melchizedek as the fulfillment of the whole Levitical priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great problem is that the Lord is not a tame God. He's a just God. And to be in His presence is not safe if you're a sinner. It's the most dangerous place to be. And unless we have the kind of holiness that God Himself requires, the holiness of His quality, we cannot be there. But He provides that holiness of His quality in the person of Christ. Our mediator, our priest, our object of our faith, Jesus. And that person, Christ, He is not only the priest who mediates for us, but He has already suffered all the wrath of God in our place. Notice what verse 53 says. It says, "The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony." Why? "So that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel." And a couple of verses before that, the Levites had the command to, if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. We often complain when we visit a church and they seem to be a little strict on fencing the table. Maybe we need to read that verse before we visit another church. You came near the tabernacle. Hey, I call myself a child of God. The sword came out. Down you fell, right in front of your family. You don't come near the holiness of God. You only come His way. His way. And the priests had this responsibility, like the cherubim who were placed outside of Eden, not to allow anything unholy to re-enter the holy garden. With a flaming sword. Well, the Levites had this sword. Christ has walked under that sword for us. Christ gives us this mediation to God, reconciliation to Him. Even adoption. Christ gives us the assurance that our name is on the list in heaven because He suffered the wrath of God in our place. He is the one through whom we must go if we want to be in God's presence. He is the one through whom we must go if we want to be numbered for God. Is He your priest? Can you say today that you have confidence and assurance that yes, He is a priest for me and that I too am numbered among God's people? And you may be baptized into God's people. You may be part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. But let me say to you today, how do you know your name is in that book in heaven? How can you be sure that your name is etched in the book of life in heaven and not just merely here in a baptismal ritual? You can be. You can be. And it's not through going to the tabernacle by offering your offerings to God, of trying to be a good person. That won't do. It's by going through His mediation, the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood, Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. That's how we must come. We come only to Him. Flee to Him. Trust in Him. Don't try to approach God in any other way but the way that He has appointed through His grace and mercy, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Come to Him through Jesus. And know Jesus as your priest. Flee all of your good works. Flee all of your sin and run to Him. You say, but I'm not sure I can flee from my sin. You look to Jesus. Well, I'm not sure if I'll be good enough on the other side. You come to Jesus. Because it is not safe otherwise. Ultimately, all are going to be in the presence of God one way or another for all of eternity. Either present in His wrath, or present in His love and joy. And the only way to be sure that you won't be here, but you will be here, is through Jesus. You come through Jesus, and then we may forever and always draw near to His presence, into the Holy of Holies itself, with confidence and joy and assurance, knowing we can approach His throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need, because of Jesus, because of our priest, our mediator. It is a good thing to be numbered for God, to be numbered by God. And the way you can be sure you're not merely numbered here on earth, but also in heaven, is not only by joining a church, but by looking to Jesus. May we look to Him more and more throughout our lives. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Father, that as Your people whom You have numbered in the wilderness, You would sustain our faith as we continue to approach Your presence through Jesus Christ. Thank You for dwelling with us, O Lord, throughout the wilderness and through this age. Thank You for being with us, even though at times it may feel as though You are so far or You've turned against us. Thank You, O Lord, that there is no wrath upon us because of Jesus, the fulfillment of the priesthood. And we pray, Father, that as we hear Your Word and read Your Word more and more, You would cause us to see Him, the author and finisher of our faith, and the one in whose name we pray. Amen.